It's clear by now, I would imagine, this is the last Sunday that we are going to be talking about the Gospel of Luke, not ever, but for a little while probably. And as I was thinking about that, the reminder came, you know, I don't oftentimes use poems in sermons, but for some bizarre reason, I'm going to do so today, the second time in 2 weeks. And I want us just to kind of, I want us to frame this very last passage in this way by T.S. Eliot. It's a part of a larger poem. He says, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time." And with that, let us begin to read verse 36 of the final chapter of Luke. While they, and this is the disciples, were talking about this, which were the sightings of Jesus, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Yet for all their joy, they were still disbelieving and wondering. And he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. Sisters and brothers in Christ, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this scripture, for this gospel. It is good news for those with ears to hear. May we hear these words, and may we be not afraid to proclaim them. And I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. And amen. Well, this is it. You know, I have to say, I felt a lot of pressure this week. Like, how am I going to end this thing? And how exactly should I end it? Should I just do it like it's one passage? Or should I go back and think through all the different themes that we've been talking about over the last almost 2 years? And I could have done that, and maybe I should have done that, but the more I thought about it, the more I became intrigued by something at the end of this passage, which is how many similarities there are between what we see here in this final passage and what we saw in September of 2022 and following at the beginning of the story of Luke. This is why I started out with this poem, because it's fascinating to see how many similarities they actually are. Let's begin. Let's look at something like just location. Okay, this is going to be tough for you all, but we're gonna do it anyways. This particular passage ends in what city? In Jerusalem. And in what building? in the temple. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of Luke, you may remember somebody named Zechariah. Do you remember Zechariah? And where and what city was Zechariah at the beginning of Luke? Jerusalem. And in what building was he? The temple. See, this is really easy. We're going to get this. And so you've got this fascinating, do you notice this? It's this loop, right? It starts in the temple in Jerusalem, and it ends in the temple in Jerusalem. But that's not all. There's also interesting emotions that seem to occur. At the beginning there, you have Zechariah, and Zechariah is told, you may recall, that his wife is going to give birth. He can't believe it. He can't believe that she's pregnant. He literally cannot believe it. He is full of doubt, and we are told that he is frightened as well. You have all of these emotions, right? In fact, if you recall, the angel said, now you can't talk basically for 9 months. In one sense, maybe it's punishment. I actually think it's more of the fact that he needs the silence so that his belief can finally catch up to his doubts in some way. And so he has to be quiet, but he has all these conflicting emotions. And then what happens here in this passage at the very end, do you remember that such great lines that Jesus walks in and he says, peace, and are they full of peace? No. He says, why are you frightened and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Which means they are frightened and they have doubts, right? And I love this because even then, right, even after all that, he says, yet for all their joy, they were still disbelieving and wondering. There's this great sense that even at the end, you know, they have these doubts. In fact, I like what John Calvin himself, you know, very kind of stern in many ways. And what does John Calvin says? He says this, he says, surely while we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. This is beautiful honesty. This is humanity. See, one of the great things about the Christian faith that Luke shows us is this. We are invited in all of our humanity to enter into this story. When you have doubts, when you are afraid, it's the same thing that we say every time that we gather at this table. Even though whose doubt or whose trust may be wavering, like these disciples at the beginning and the end of the Luke, may come to this table in order to be assured of God's grace and love in Jesus Christ. All of our humanity. Remember one of the themes of Luke, the humanity of Jesus? There's a reason for that. It's not just happenstance. We are invited in all of our humanity. Of course, it's not just doubt and fear that we see at the beginning and at the end. We also see joy. Do you remember the joy that came at the beginning of the passage, the beginning of the book of Luke? Elizabeth, who is Zechariah's wife, in case you've forgotten, it's a long time, she's there, and Mary, mother of Jesus, right? Both of them are pregnant. They come together, and what does Elizabeth say? She says this, for as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. Jesus brings joy because there is a sense of anticipation as to what is going to happen. I can say that pretty much every time, when we found out that from the test that she was pregnant, we were incredibly excited. We were full of joy. In fact, if I'm so honest, that's one of the things I actually miss about the fact, you know, that she's not gonna, you know, be pregnant, which is a joy in and of itself in some ways at this stage. But I love that feeling, right? And that feeling was one of great expectation of what was to come. Remember what Eugene Peterson says, joy borrows from the future. See, that's what this is. Like this whole stage, right? They're excited. Where is joy coming from? Because they know something is going to happen. There's this great joy that comes. And what happens in Jerusalem on our passage today, right? When they come back, they are full of joy, we are told. They are full of joy over what they have discovered. They return to Jerusalem with great joy. Why? Because they feel like something is about to happen. Those disciples at the end are pregnant with their own expectation of what is to come. Jerusalem, the temple, fear, doubt, joy, all of these bookends. And then we have another thing called waiting. In the very middle of all of this, the beginning and the end, we see that we are called to wait. Mary heard from the angel, but then you know what? She had to wait. Am I actually pregnant? Then when she discovered she was pregnant for sure, then she had to wait 9 months to finally give birth. But even then, unlike some of the icons that we have in the paintings, you do know this, right? When baby Jesus was born, there was no actual halo around his head. You know what he looked like? He looked like a baby. Okay, he looked like a baby. He smelled like a baby. He pooped like a baby. This, as I've never seen a baby before, this is what they do. This is, it's humanity. We're invited in all of our humanity. And there it is, right? This is God. And yet he looks remarkably human because he's also human. And so she had to wait. Now, this is not in Luke, but I always think that when we get finally to the wedding at Cana and John, that when Mary is like ready, she's ready. She's like, Jesus, will you please just do something miraculous? Like she's been waiting for 30 years to see, is this actually true? Wait. It's full of waiting there at the beginning of the gospel. And then you have here in our passage today, at the very end, what does Jesus say? Jesus tells them, he gives them this great assignment. Go, forgive people. You're going to be witnesses. This is going to be incredible. Look at me. I'm alive. I'm eating. I'm drinking. This is incredible. And then they see the resurrected Savior and he goes up and they're like, oh my goodness, we just saw Jesus and he was raised from the dead, right? There's all this exciting stuff. And he says, go back to Jerusalem. And what does he want them to do? He wants them to stay and wait until power comes from on high. They have to wait and wait and wait. They are wasting time. And why is waiting so important in Luke, and why is it important for us? Craig Barnes tells a story about Ernest Hemingway. You know, after World War I, he had to convalesce in the midst of it because he had been injured. So he was in a hospital for 6 months, which meant that he had to wait. But what's interesting about it is that he, like any good writer would, just sat there observing how other people waited. And he watched them. And one of the things, he began to see how different people dealt with the wait. Some just got angry and bitter that they had to sit around there. They didn't like it. And he saw that anger and that bitterness. Others, they began to entertain themselves because they didn't like the fact that, you know, that they had to think about this waiting. So they tried to do things to entertain themselves, to distract themselves. And then others, he said, they grew in depth during this waiting. They used this to kind of examine themselves. And he said here at the end, he said, what Hemingway observed was this, that waiting does not break us, that waiting reveals us. Let me say this again, that waiting does not actually break us, that it reveals us. What does that mean? Think about this. When you wait in line, let's say at a grocery store, and you have to wait, what are the thoughts that come to your mind? Are there parts of you that as you begin to look at these people who are in front of you, who begin to say, why are they so dumb? Why are they taking so long? I could clearly do this better. Is there a sense of this fact that, well, they may have all day, but I don't have all day. And you know why I don't have all day? Because what I'm doing is important, because I am important and too important to wait for these people ahead of me. Do they see a sense of control? Like, well, if you know what, if I was in charge of this place, this is exactly what I would do. And I would do this and I would do that. All of those things. When there's a sense of wait, or is there a sense of like, well, this is nice. I have space. I mean, I get this, you know, I've been trying, even when I'm in driving, I've been trying literally to say I'm going to be patient, especially when someone could turn right on red and they just sit there. And this happened a couple weeks ago, actually, with my children, and I could feel myself, and I started saying something. I said, girls, you know, I'm really working on this. But it would be a lot easier if this person would just turn. because I have better plans for this life than he had, and I'm important and I'm in a hurry. It reveals us. I'd encourage you, actually, the next time you have to wait, to listen to yourself. You see, the truth, of course, though, is that it reveals us when it comes to God as well. The reality is that when it comes to our waiting, we prefer not to wait for God. We prefer not to wait 9 months. We prefer not to have to wait in Jerusalem like the disciples had to do. We want an answer from God. We want it quickly. We want it to come, and we want it to be the answer that we want, and we're not very good, and if we don't hear it, we just start doing things on our own. We don't like to wait. But here's the problem. You see, when this occurs, we end up becoming the doer, and we just leave God out. I've been reading a book by Andrew Root called Churches and Their Decline. Is that what it's called? Churches and the Crisis of Decline. I don't know that I would have read it on my own. I had a friend of mine, a pastor friend, who's actually flying in tonight to see me, which is the reason why I finally had to start reading it, because I told him I would. And it's actually, it's much more philosophical and theological than I had anticipated. And so it really is a lot of work to try to get through. But I've been trying to do it, because again, he gets in at 7:30. And so it's just a lot of pressure. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this, what are you talking about? And finally, he kind of gets to the point where he's going to tell us, okay, here's what you need to do, and here's how we stem this kind of outflow of people from being in the church. And I think, oh, this is going to be great. And, you know, maybe it's going to be like the Ten Commandments to try to, you know, help declining churches in America, or the five top things. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter. I was just like, finally, so I have pen in hand and paper. I'm ready to take good notes, because he's finally going to get to the part that matters. And he says, you know what we need to do? We need to wait. I almost burned the book right then when I saw it. Wait, that's it? This is your genius idea? He said, yeah, you know, here's the problem. He says, you know, when we don't wait on the Lord, when we just do things, then we end up becoming the star of the story. He says, we've got to learn, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? You see, because when we don't wait, here's what you find. You find people who want to do, and he knows this. Root knows this, the guy who wrote it. But we like to do stuff. And ZPC, we are doers, right? We like to do stuff. And what happens, though, is that we now have a church that, rather than waiting on God at times, and we'll talk about what that means here in just a moment, we just like, okay, let's just go ahead and do it. And here's what you find in churches. You find churches where we have to keep entertaining people because we've got to figure out a way to keep people coming. And we have lots of events, so many events, especially in children's area. Just, we want to do so many events after events because we want to attract people, and we really want to attract young people. And so we do events after events, and we just keep doing stuff. And what happens is that rather than being transformed by God, we end up becoming exhausted by trying to do the work of God. Waiting doesn't come easily for us. Our culture does not cultivate wait. Waiting has never come easy for us, but it especially doesn't come easy for us now. In fact, Root says that it's almost violent language. He says that modernity tries to annihilate waiting. I mean, you see that. He goes on to say, I love this line. I hope that you hear it. He says that consumerism and debt, what it has done, it has taken the waiting out of wanting. You see, you don't have to wait to want anything anymore. You know, I mean, if you just go Amazon Prime, you know, Megan hates this. I do it like overnight. She's like, you're making someone work at, you know, 5 a.m. so that you can get, you know, this or this. And she's right. You know, or we don't have to wait to buy this car. We don't have to wait to buy this. Why? Because there's so many places who will be more than happy with a smile to just give us all this credit, and then we can just have it now. We no longer have to wait. Our wants come immediately. And it cultivates a different sense of who we are. So one of the great kind of protests that we can make, one of the greatest ways that we can be countercultural, is to say we are going to cultivate a sense of waiting for the Lord. What would that have been like for those disciples? Now hear me, waiting is not supposed to be apathy. I once served a congregation who was very good at waiting, but I have to tell you, they were not waiting for the active Lord to be amongst them. They were waiting to die. And we serve a congregation here, I am so thankful for this, that is not waiting to die, that is attentive, as we talked about last week, to the risen Savior, does a remarkable job of that. But I do think if there is something that we can learn as a congregation and that all of us can learn as individuals is this: what does it mean for us to allow the pregnancy of expectation to grow? What does it look like for us to go back and say, you know what, we're gonna spend a little bit more time in prayer. We're going to spend a little bit more time in silence. We're going to spend a little bit more time being still before we move forward. Not because God never calls us to do anything, but because we want to make sure that the Spirit is alive in our midst. What does it look like for us to grow in expectation and to wait upon the Lord so that our strength might be renewed, as Scripture says? I think Jesus likely, in some of those times when he is going out and he is waiting, it is because of the fact when he's alone, and all those times, as we've talked about, a part of that is that he is waiting for the Lord. I almost showed a clip from Jesus Christ Superstar. I showed it about 8 years ago. Many of you are still scarred from it, as are my family, which is why I decided not to. But it's really, I still think it's really good. But it depicts just this scene where everybody keeps demanding something from Jesus. I want to be healed. I want you to help me. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And it's all these people. Do you remember this? And they're coming out of every cave and crevice. You know, if you want to be, I don't even remember now what the song is called. I did watch it again because I just like it so much. And at the end, it's called Make Me Well. Write it down. Go back and look at it in the darkness of your own home. But Make Me Well. And at the very end, Jesus, after just having so many people come at him, he finally just says, screams out, leave me alone. Now, there's poetic license in that, to be sure. But is there not a sense that even Jesus himself at times just simply had to get away from everything else and just go and simply wait with his Father? The very last thing I want to leave us with today is something that we've not really talked a whole lot about as we've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, at least not explicitly, but you see it here at the end and you see it at the beginning. You actually see it three times in this last passage. It's the word bless or blessing. Do you hear it there? Let's just kind of hear it again quickly. It says that Jesus, kind of as he was there with them, then he lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them. And then the very last verse, the disciples were continually in the temple blessing God. Last week, Emmaus, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, he broke it. You're going to get another chance at this, Lynn. Then, just a few weeks before that, at the Last Supper when we talked about this, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. Bless, bless, bless. But do you remember, if we go back to the very beginning of Luke, do you remember this? Actually, in some transcripts, it starts as early as verse 28 of the first chapter, where the angel greets Mary and says, blessed are you among women. But even beyond that, in verse 42, Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed are you among women. In verse 68, Zechariah says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. When Simeon sees the baby Jesus in the temple, do you remember that he blessed Joseph and Mary? Blessings are flying off the shelf. everywhere you go. It's just blessing, it's blessing, it's blessing. You know, one commentator said clearly at the end, especially, he says, blessings are the motif of this whole passage. There's just blessings everywhere. Bless, bless, bless. But what in the world does it even mean? I think blessing is one of those just kind of filler words, by the way. We say it so often. Sometimes I'll sign off blessings, and someone will say, have a blessed day. And every once in a while, you'll just see, you know, I'm blessed, someone will say. And obviously, when someone sneezes, we say, bless you. And it's just kind of a word, but what does it even mean? Does it just mean anything? So normally when I read through this, I just buzz right through it. When you go back to the Latin, it means this. It means to speak well of. Blessing is to speak well of something or someone. And when you realize that this is blessing, all of a sudden you begin to see blessing starts popping up everywhere in Luke, but even in all of Scripture. Think about creation. Right after, you know, each day, God looked at creation, and what does he say? He says, it is good. That's a blessing. It's speaking well of something. And then, of course, at the end, he says, it is very good. Right? So we see this at the beginning of all of Scripture, there is this blessing. Then if you go to the beginning of Luke and you go to John the Baptist and he is baptizing Jesus, the very beginning of his ministry. And what does he say? As God looks down, right? God says, you know, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Do you know what that is? It's a blessing. In fact, what's fascinating is that people would say, you know what, do we just kind of run over that, or do we realize that this at the very beginning of the ministry is what helps to sustain Jesus throughout his ministry, throughout probably even his life, is this knowledge that his Father was saying, with you, I am well pleased. In you, I am delighted. That would have rung in Jesus's ears throughout his life. The gospel of Luke is a gospel that keeps saying, I am pleased. I love you. And this is a blessing message that, quite honestly, we all need to hear. Because when you don't hear this, as many have pointed out, especially if you do not hear it towards the beginning of your life, then you will live a life oftentimes of deep woundedness and deep hurt. And when that happens, there is a hunger there that keeps driving you. It may drive you to perform well on every test. It may drive you to find just the right identity for yourself. It may drive you to make sure you do well at your job. It may drive you to make sure that you have the perfect spouse. It may drive you to make sure you live the perfect life. It may drive you to try to say, to show others that you have the perfect home. It may drive you to do this and this and this. None of those things necessarily, right? I mean, trying to find a perfect spouse, don't try to do that, but any of these other things, you know, you want to do well in class, you want to do all these things, but there is a distinct difference, and you can see it in others and certainly in yourself, between just wanting to do well and feeling like this rootedness, I have to do well, deep within me, because it comes out of this place of hunger, out of this place of hurt or pain. And all of us have, we're born with this in this sense. And the question is whether or not we will ever know that we are truly loved and blessed for who we are. Richard Ronald Rorheiser has written this book called Sacred Fire. And I've been really struck with it. I've been wrestling with it for the last few weeks. He talks about, he has this whole chapter on blessing. He brings up this image I want you to hear. It is the image of a calf being born. And you probably, maybe you saw this when you were growing up at school. Some of you, you know, grew up on farms and you're like, I know this stuff. Some of you still maybe live on a farm and you see it. And when a calf is born, of course, you know, it has all this like glue-like substance on it, right? And it's kind of gross, you know. I mean, I remember watching it and everyone like, oh, you know, and you could hear the sounds, you know, and all of that. I mean, this is a very vivid sermon today, just so you're never going to say poop again. It throws everybody off. So, but the substance, right, it kind of paralyzes this calf, right? I mean, it can't do anything with this substance. It's paralyzed. And so what does the mom do? The mom turns around, and what does the mom do? She begins to lick all of this substance off, right? All of this glue-like substance off until finally, right, when enough of it is off, all of a sudden then they can get its legs and then it can begin to walk, right? But first, all that has to be kind of, you know, licked off. Rorheiser says, you know, this is the human state as well. He says, we're all born with this glue-like substance that paralyzes us. He says, you know, it kind of really paralyzes our hearts. And he says, you know, you can't get it off yourself. But the way that it's licked off, he says, this is this fear. We are all born with this fear that we aren't loved, with this fear that we aren't known, with this fear that we don't matter, that we don't have purpose. And he says, each lick, it's a blessing that the only way to get all of this off of us is when you are blessed by something and someone outside of yourself. It begins, of course, with this image of the Heavenly Father, right? And the importance of that blessing. Next would be our parents. And Rorheiser says, especially your father. We could debate that, doesn't matter, but the importance of that. And then, of course, from others, but that it takes all of that. It takes each of those licks for us to know that we are loved, to know that we are delighted in, to know that we matter. It takes that, and only then can we really begin to walk around as healthy people. Only then can we really begin to flourish as healthy people. You see, I want you to think about this with Luke. Because Luke, as strange as this may sound, Luke is licking, metaphorically, us time and time again in this story. When Jesus is born into this world, he is born into this world for you. That is a metaphorical lick saying, you matter enough that Jesus was born into this world. When he preaches good news of forgiveness, that is for you to say, no, 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 no. You are loved not because of what you do. You are loved because of who you are. And that's one more kind of lick, if you will. Whenever he tells these parables about the Good Samaritan or the parable about the lost sheep, he's saying, you are that lost sheep. And even when you're there, I love you enough to leave everyone else. What's he saying? I told you it's going to be fully sensitive orbed on this one. You are loved, he says. When your woman comes in and she's weeping and she's sitting there and Jesus defends her amongst all the Pharisees, he's saying, Pharisees, no, 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 you're not going to start putting more of this substance around. No, no, no. He says, no, 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 she is loved by me, which means you are loved by God. He is delighting in you. When he tells the story about the two prodigal sons, the one who goes off, but also, of course, many of us who are the older ones who say, oh, well, we're going to be loved. We're going to be desired. As long as we are good. And Jesus is like, nope. You are loved because of who you are. That is a blessing that he is giving to us. Whenever he blesses the little children, whenever he's there on the cross or at this death and resurrection, all of those are the desire. All of those are God blessing you. To mix metaphors, it's like when I come home and that dog comes up and he will not stop licking me. It's just again and again. And you're like, I know it's disgusting, but he doesn't care because he is so delighted in in us. The Gospel of Luke, when you read through it, when you go back through it, what you will discover again and again and again is that it is Jesus, it is God saying, I delight in you, you are blessed, I love you because you have been created by God. Again and again, this is what you see. Now here's what Luke also wants us to understand. That we are in a world where people are desperate, are starving and malnourished because they don't believe that they are loved. You see, what happens is once you begin to experience this, the disciples, they go to Jerusalem. They begin, of course, to bless God. And then when you go into Acts, you know, and we're going to go all the way through Acts, but not anytime soon. And when you go through that, you see this is the church doing that exact same thing. And it is absolutely critical. I've said this before in some form or fashion. My father was and is by and large very poor at being able to tell me that he loves me. And I can't ever remember him saying, I delight in you. And I say that not to say, woe is me, but to say that I know that I am not alone. And a part of the result of that, I know this, is that there is a part of me that will forever be a little bit paralyzed. You know, it's like a hand that's just not quite fully, you know, developed, or there's just a part of me. I know that there's this hunger, this thirst, you know, and I notice it sometimes, you know, when I'm around and there's like an older gentleman. This has been the way all my life. You know, I'm desperate, honestly, at times, you know, for him to say, hey, I like you. When they do it, I mean, I go home and I'm like, hey, everything's great. Megan's like, all right, who talked to you today? What's happening? It's just there. But here's the thing as well. That when I was growing up in the church, there were elder after elder, those who were older than me, who were incredible at telling me that they loved being with me. And I was not easy to be with. My words were cutting, and I had a look almost all the time like, I don't care about you. I don't care about anything. It was real awkward for them. I know it was. But each of those kind of metaphorical licks, if you were, helped. And helped me to be able to begin to see that maybe Jerry Deck, maybe even you are loved. And see, here's the thing. There is such a connection between that love that we feel from others and the view that we have of God's love for us. And I am here to say, I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I am not the husband. I am the husband I am today on those good times, and the father I am in those good times, and those pastors in a good time, because of the fact that people refused to not bless me. We have a gift. Make no mistake about it. Luke gives us this incredible gift to say, you are loved by God. Soak in that delight. And then don't hold it back. Go and help others to see that they are loved, that God delights in them, that you delight in them. You know, that poem by T.S. Eliot, it has this great message, it seems to me, that when you read through Luke, it's not like we read through it and then all of a sudden we live in a different place. You see, what Luke invites us to do is this, to read all of these blessings. And then we start again, a new week, a new month, a new year. But you start again. You go to your same family, though. You go to your same workplace. But this time, you begin to see it through the lens of the blessing of God. This is what Luke desires for each and every one of us. We shall not cease from exploration. And the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Let us pray. God, this gospel is your attempt to get our attention. That amidst everything else going on in our lives, in our world, that if we can simply begin with knowing this, that we are loved by you, that you delight in us, that it will change how we see everything and everyone. And it will change how we even see ourselves. It's in your name we pray. Amen.